lean forward, and they would bury their faces into this watermelon, into the heart of it. The reddest, juiciest, sweetest part of the watermelon they would enjoy. And they would only eat the heart of it and throw the rest away. Years later, as this boy was thinking about this, now a man, he realized something. That what made this man wealthy wasn't what he owned, but the fact that he was able to take time for some friends. Well, this morning, I realize I'm rich. That I get to spend one of the most significant moments of your life, these few moments with you, and invest in you. So I want you this morning just to relax, kind of hang your legs out over the dock. Well, we're not going to be enjoying the heart of a watermelon, that'll come later, but we're going to enjoy the heart of God in this. Well, I want to welcome all of you to this part of our worship, especially our guests. We're glad you've come to support and spend this time with us. May this be a blessing to you. Well, I believe that baptism is a big deal. Because what baptism represents is a big deal. Phenomenal. And so Randall, Jaron, and Harrison, and Hannah, just the fact that you're sitting here desiring baptism shows the faithfulness of God. I want you to understand that none of us have these natural inclinations toward God. I mean, the fact that God's pursued you. So Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but that he is drawn. No man cometh to me but that he is drawn of the Father. The fact that you pursued God gives evidence that God has been pursuing you. In fact, John wrote, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I thought we did that once.
We'll do it again.
So, God has been pursuing you. And the fact that not only has he pursued you, he has chosen you before the foundation of the world. I want you to understand that God has been actively involved, has been thinking about you, has contemplated each of you personally, has thought about you, and has been pursuing you. I'm confident that Brother Jake, he's been teaching our baptism class, and he's done a great job at it. And I actually sat in that class, as all of you know, I've sat in that class and kind of taken in the class. Every class is different. And I have to say, I think the four of you have kind of some church mouse in your ancestry because you guys are really quiet. I would just challenge you to ask Jake some really good, tough questions because you tend to be a very quiet class and it's really, really low key. I've been in some of the classes where I've got some really hard questions, so I would encourage you to step it up a little bit for Jake and give him some tough questions. So Jake has done a really great job of explaining things as I sat in the class, and I was really impressed about how he's done it. But this morning I want to come alongside what he's taught you, and I want to reaffirm some things about baptism. Baptism is something that was familiar in the Old Testament as well. If you were a Gentile wanting to become a Jew and serve the living God, there's three things you could expect to encounter. First of all, you were circumcised. It was called the Brit Milah.
And it was symbolic of a cutting away of the flesh. And how appropriate that is to think as we become a servant of God, that there's some things of our life that need to be removed, especially in those days, the paganism and the immorality that was always a part of worship. So there's some things that needed to be removed. The second thing you could expect is you could expect to be baptized or you could expect to be immersed. It was called the Tavala. And it was symbolic of ending one life and beginning another. For the Jew, they thought that life you had ceased to exist. When you became a Jew, that life no longer was considered. It was no longer a part of you. And then there was a third thing that you encountered is that an animal would be sacrificed and you would be sprinkled with blood. It was called the Korban. And there was recognition, there was a consciousness of sin. You became conscious of your sin and the need of a sacrifice, a substitute for you. So baptism was not something that was unheard of. When John the Baptist came onto the scene preaching repentance and baptism, this wasn't something that was really that earth-shattering to the Jews of that day. It was something they actually were okay with. What they weren't okay with was the repentance part of it. You see, the Jews imagined that because they could trace their lineage to Abraham, they had God's favor. And they didn't need to repent. They didn't see as themselves being under God's wrath, under God's judgment, or that they needed to forsake sin. So John, in a very visible way, helps us see the need of repentance before baptism. In Mark chapter 1, he says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send a messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John did baptize in the wilderness, preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they went, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So in this baptism, there was a consciousness of personal sin and a forsaking of that sin. It was a baptism of repentance or a baptism of a changed life. That's what John's baptism was. So repentance has to do with forsaking sin and cleaving to God. Repentance and faith just go hand in hand. I want you to notice how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." The word "worketh" means it finishes when it is finished or completed. When godly sorrow, when you understand your sinfulness before God, it works or it brings you to repentance. I liked Brother Wayne Schrock was in our midst, and he told us that for someone who doesn't understand their sinfulness before God, that repentance is superficial at best. To salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. In other words, when sorrow, godly sorrow has done its work, it brings us into repentance, and repentance, it says, to salvation. The word "to" is the Greek preposition eis, and it means into. Repentance takes you into God's salvation and rescue. So, John the Baptist refused
to baptize the scribes and Pharisees because they lacked this repentance and faith towards God. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' but for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the roots. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So understand that baptism and repentance are intimately linked. Us men are not good at doing two things at once. Oh, sorry. All right. Then Jesus comes to Galilee to John to be baptized. And John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees, he wouldn't baptize them because they needed repentance. But here comes Jesus, and he doesn't need to repent. He's the sinless one. And John doesn't want to baptize him either because he doesn't need repentance. The scribes and Pharisees had sin and they wouldn't forsake it. And Jesus had no sin to forsake. And he didn't need to repent. But Jesus insisted on being baptized. He tells us why. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said unto him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus wanted to fill up or to complete all of God's commands. He had an active righteousness. It continues, it says, then Jesus he allowed of him. Jesus understood that in his kingdom, baptism is going to play a significant part. And then it says in verse 16, when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, who am well pleased." This is one of those scenes would help you wrap your mind around the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three there at once. So Jesus was not only baptized, but he also commands it. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the 11 disciples, it says in Matthew 28, went away to Galilee into a mountain which Jesus had appointed unto them, and when they saw him, and they worshipped him, but some doubted, then Jesus came, spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded of you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So Jesus' command is, teach, baptize. And the promise that is underneath that, that supports this, is that I'm going to be with you in this process, this journey. As you teach him, you baptize, I'm always going to be there. Jesus is here today. He's here today. But Jesus himself underwent a spiritual baptism. And he talks about this baptism.
Luke chapter 12, verse 50 says, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it be accomplished. Matthew 20 gives us more context about this baptism that Jesus was talking about. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said unto him, Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. Now realize, their mother had asked the question first. And they joined in. We would like to be able to sit on the right hand and the left hand of your in glory, in your kingdom. But Jesus said unto them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And notice this, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. They said unto them, We are able. James and John said, We can do this. And so Jesus said unto them, Indeed, you will drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will also be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, for it is for those whom it is prepared. Jesus understood that there was going to be a baptism where he's going to be baptized into death, into suffering, into judgment. And even James and John were going to experience this baptism. James was the first apostle that was martyred, disciple. He experienced the baptism. But I want you to understand that this baptism that Jesus experienced is the foundation, is what gives meaning to your baptism today. This is the foundation. This changes your relationship to sin forever. As a child of God, this changes your relationship to sin. And Jesus says it must be accomplished. In this baptism, why is this baptism so important? The water baptism symbolizes this other spiritual baptism. Why is it so significant? Because in this baptism, you are joined to Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not as so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Through faith, you have been baptized or joined with Jesus Christ, and you participate in the experience of Christ. You see, when Jesus was crucified, Randall, you were crucified. And Harrison, when Jesus was buried, you were buried. And Hannah and Jaron, when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, you resurrected from the grave. Now, there's something about this spiritual, this experience with Christ that changes you forever. You can't die, be buried, be raised, and stay the same. It changes you forever. Now, this morning, you probably don't feel different. So what has changed? What has changed? Someone has said that knowledge is simply going from an unconscious state of ignorance to a conscious state of ignorance. I feel like that sometimes. In your walk with Christ,
There's no blessing in being ignorant, all right? There's no blessing in that. Paul says numerous times, I would not that you be ignorant. He really means that. There's no blessing in being ignorant of the truths of God. So there's something in this baptism you need to know and you need to consider. He says in verse 5, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I want you to get the word likeness. It actually means a form or a mold. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going with an individual out to this Charleston plant out close to Bremen. They do fiberglass molds for the ivory industry. And he was explaining to me how careful they are with these molds. Because what comes off the mold, if there's a defect in the mold, every part that comes off that mold will be defective. In other words, you're getting placed on the mold. The end result is the exact same as that mold. So it is when you die, are crucified, buried, and resurrected, the end result, the same result, you will experience the same results as Jesus. He was the mold. You will be in his likeness. You will have his experience will be your experience, should be your experience. Because we have been planted or joined with Christ in baptism, we come up with the same results in death and resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Now, you're all under 20, so I would imagine that this thing of old man would really be hard for you to identify with. You would think something more like some of us. So what does he talk about when he talks about the old man? He's talking about the person you were before Jesus Christ. That old, that sin-loving, conniving, manipulating, rascally you before Jesus was crucified, died. And not only were you crucified with Christ, it was buried. You were buried. You know why that's so significant that you not only died and were buried? Because we don't bury something unless it's completely dead. When someone is sick, we don't bury them. Even if someone is experiencing organ failure, we don't bury them. They could be in a coma, and we don't bury them. We only bury things that have been, when there is no pulse, there's no brain activity, and that they have been clinically, by a professional, been declared deceased. That's God. God has declared the person you were before you accepted Jesus Christ as deceased, gone. Paul continues that the body of sin might be done away with. The King James uses the word destroyed. The body of sin is the sin nature, that propensity you have towards sin, that it be destroyed or done away with. I want you to understand that this word destroyed does not mean obliterated. It doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean it's no longer there. It means to be rendered
an operative. When you came to church this morning, you came in a vehicle. You, as you parked the car and you turned off the, shut off the keys, pulled the keys. When you pulled those keys, you rendered that vehicle inoperable. Doesn't mean it couldn't be used again. But your sin nature has been rendered by dying with Christ, being buried, has been rendered rendered inoperable. No longer do you have to be a servant of sin. See, someone has put it this way: God does not take away our ability to sin, but gives us the power not to sin. He gives you a power over sin. That the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he that has died is freed from sin. The law could not die, sin could not die. That left only one entity to die, and that was me and you. We had to die in order for sin's power to be broken. Verse 7, he that has died has been freed from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer has dominion over him. For he that has died in sin once, but he that liveth, liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise reckon also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, the word knowing means to be fully aware of. God wants you to be fully aware that not only have you died with Christ, been buried with Christ, but you have resurrected with Christ. You have a new identity. Baptism actually means to be dipped. Baptizo means to be dipped. And it's the idea of a cloth being dipped into dye, and its identity is changed. It comes up and it's different. In baptism, in this Baptist, spiritual baptism, your identity has changed. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Notice how Paul's identity has changed. Jesus lives in me. I think it's Peter who calls himself this body a tabernacle. And you have now become the temple of God. God lives in you. Stop and think about wherever you go, you take God with you. Whatever you do, you're taking God with you. You have become a partaker of a divine nature. You have been raised with Christ. You have God in you. Imagine that. A fallen creature having been drawn by God, given life, God is now in you. It's incredible. Amazing. Now, so he says he wants you to know this, but he also wants you to reckon it. The word reckon means to take inventory. You're to inventory this. God wants you, as you take inventory, realize that in your inventory is the power of God. As you consider walking day to day, God wants you to consider that you have in your possession God's power, God's presence. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his divine power hath given us, notice this, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called you into glory, called us to glory and virtue, whereby having given us exceeding great and precious promises, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word partaker is a partner. You become a partner of God's nature. You have the power of God in you. You see, through baptism, you have been given the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to live within you, and you are to reckon or to inventory that. That is your possession, the very power of God. So Jesus has not only died for sin, but has died to sin. Sin's power has been broken. That's why we have the two emblems at communion. The body. Because we have been broken from sin's power. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. In a simple way, God is saying, because you are in possession of God's power, you can now start to say no to sin. You have that power within you. I think it was Wayne who taught us that grace is God's power. Grace is power. Think of grace as power. As we live under grace, we have God's power. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, half the battle, just saying no to something is only half the battle. Not saying bad things about people, is not using your tongue to say bad things about people, that's just half the battle. The other half of the battle is using your tongue to encourage people, to bless people, to speak life into people, to teach people. Your hands. Instead of using your hands to steal, not stealing, but rather using your hands, that's half the battle. That's good to say no to sin. But the other half is to start actively being righteous. What God has placed in, we work out. Philippians. For God worketh in you both to will and to do his pleasure. What God has worked in, we work out. So you have the means to actively be righteous, to work good. For sin shall not have dominion, you are not under the law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are the one slaves to whom you obey, and whether sin leading to death, and of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were slaves. Though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart a form of doctrine to which that was delivered unto you. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, let me put it this way in short. In water baptism, the water baptism you're about to receive is symbolic of being baptized into Jesus Christ. And that spiritual baptism changes your relationship to Christ, your relationship to sin, your relationship to temptation, your relationship to righteousness. It changes everything about you. You see, through baptism, you have passed from a servant of sin to a servant of God, a servant of righteousness. Too many believers walk as though we have this unbreakable obligation to sin and this optional obligation to do what's right or to work righteousness. And if, in other words, it's nice if you get around to living right. It's kind of the mentality that's out there. But the exact opposite is true. Because of being baptized into Christ, being joined with Christ, we no longer have to sin, but we have an obligation as a servant of Christ to live righteously and to do what's right. In other words, sin is not to be the norm of your life. No longer to be the norm. You know, I'm confident this morning that all of you get that this water baptism is not what saves you. That it truly is repenting, having a real faith towards Christ, a real faith in Christ, walking with Christ, walking in righteousness, walking in holiness. That is the baptism that saves you and comes out with eternal life. I think Jake has done an excellent job. I think he's communicated that well to you. That is the heart of God. The heart of God. So, may God bless you as you demonstrate externally what God has done internally, has done in your heart, the good work that God has done in you. And I'm confident that what God has started in you, He's able to complete. God is able to finish the good work He has done to you. May God bless you as you continue.